We'll be covering Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63 into chapter 23, down to verse 25. As we come close to the cross of Jesus Christ, I think it's important for us to remember, in order that our hearts might really be moved and touched in the way God would have, to realize that Jesus went to the cross. He endured the suffering, the shame, the mocking, the spitting prior to the cross, all for us and for our sins. So often as you read the account of the trials of Jesus Christ and so forth, you think it's something far removed and just a historical record. But all that we're reading about this morning and next week as we follow through and go to the cross, we see that Jesus endured and Jesus suffered for you this morning. Someone said, and I believe it's true, that if you'd have been the only person in the world, that Christ still would have come and died for you and died for you alone. When the Bible says God loved the whole world, that includes you as an individual. And so we see Jesus approaching the cross. But as he's approaching the cross, we also see the different relationships that he possessed with those that surrounded him and how they responded to Jesus at this time. We see that Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And secondly, we saw Peter last week denying the Lord in a moment of weakness, in a moment of fear. We see also the Jewish leaders as we see them today and the multitudes and the people of the Jews crying concerning Christ, crucify him, crucify him. But this morning we're going to look specifically at the relationship of Herod the Great, or Herod actually Antipas, excuse me, and Pilate in their relationship to Christ. We see that Herod mocked Christ and set him at naught. And we see that Pilate somewhat vacillated and tried to kind of avoid or escape his responsibility of what to do with Jesus Christ. You know, as Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked this question to the multitudes in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. He said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And I want to ask you, before we even get into our text this morning, what have you done with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Have you denied him? Have you betrayed him? Maybe you've crucified him and open and afresh and despising the work of his cross. Maybe like Herod, you've laughed at him or you've mocked him, considered him unimportant. Or maybe today, as you're being confronted with the claims of Christ, you're seeking to avoid him. You're vacillating in your responsibility. And so I ask you this morning, I don't want you to raise your hand or verbally respond, but in your own heart, what is your relationship to Christ? How have you responded to him this morning? Well, this morning, I think that somewhat we can all relate to what Pilate did and his plight that he found himself in. Now, as we begin in chapter 22 in verse 63, it says that the men that held Jesus mocked him, and they smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, verse 64, they struck him on the face, and they asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now in verse 63, when Luke says the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him and struck him on the face, I believe this is a reference to the temple guards or the temple police. Jesus is now coming before the Sanhedrin or the Jewish high court. First of all, Jesus had a Jewish trial, but it was a kangaroo court. It was a mockery. They weren't to meet at night according to their law, and that's the first thing they did, was try Jesus at night. On all kinds of points, this trial was illegal. And so as Jesus is standing before the Jewish high priest, he's going to be brought to the Sanhedrin, but prior to that, the Roman soldiers who were given to the Jews for their own safekeeping and so forth in the temple area begin to make sport of Jesus Christ, and this is how the soldiers responded to him. First of all, it says that they mocked him, then they smote him, and they struck him, and said, prophesy unto us. Now, I don't know what this does to you, but my heart just bleeds when I think of Jesus Christ, the pure, the holy, the sinless Son of God, who had reached out lovingly and touched people with that gentle, divine touch and opened blinded eyes. And spoken words, and little daughters of those who had died came back to life, and all the healings and the miracles that Christ had wrought with his hands. And now the hands of wicked men have been doubled up into made fists and are smiting his face so that it becomes bruised and puffed and bleeding and raw. His eyes probably begin to swell together as they mocked him and made sport of him. Even today in the fortress of Antonio, carved right in the stone floor there, the Romans had a game they called Mock King, where they would take a prisoner and set him up and put a purple robe on him and a fake crown, and they would put a scepter in his hand and they would bow and mock him and jest before him. And so here we see the Son of God and all his power and all his majesty. And think for a moment that even flowing through the very mortal being of Jesus Christ was all the power of the universe. But he didn't retaliate. He didn't strike back. He stood there and received their blows. And he did it for you and he did it for me. It was love that kept Christ suffering the things he did. And so as they're mocking him, and they are also spitting upon him and striking him, they mockingly say, prophesy unto us. Little did they know that this was God's divine prophet, the mouthpiece of God to man. Can you imagine how that would have blown their mind had Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you who struck me. Started calling out their names. They would have been freaked out, to be sure. But he didn't respond that way. He just stood before them. Now, Jesus is giving us as Christians here an example of how we should respond to suffering. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm just going to read it to you. It says, beginning in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, Peter's saying, if you do something wrong and you suffer because of it, then you deserve it. It's no credit or no glory if you endure it patiently. But if you are suffering wrongfully for righteousness' sake, and you endure it patiently, lovingly, and you commit yourself to God through the suffering, then that's commendable, Peter says. He says, for even, listen to this, verse 21, hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. For Peter says, who did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, that is Christ, he entreated not, or he retaliated not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so as Jesus is standing there being falsely accused, now any of us standing there, if they searched hard enough, they'd find something that was wrong. But Jesus was pure and sinless, but yet he didn't strike back. He didn't throw that thing off and says, come on, you guys, I'll punch it with you. He didn't seek to strike back, or with verbal abuse did he strike back. And so he gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. How should I respond to false accusations and slanders and abuse? I should respond by committing myself and my circumstances to God and saying, Lord, you know all things. You judge righteously. You take care of the situation. David, quite often in the Psalms, would say, Lord, listen to their accusations. Now, David was living in the Old Testament, you know, and it was pretty hardcore, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And David prayed for his enemies, unlike how we are to pray for enemies. David said, Lord, bless them. Bust their teeth in their mouth. Send thine angel after them. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer, or we entreat it. Being despitefully used, we pray for them. And so Christ, our prime example. And I see him in his majesty and his splendor as he stands before this ungodly mob and they're smiting him on the face, and he just stands taking it patiently. Now, as soon as it was day, verse 66, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes, and so you have the three groups there, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, they came together and they led him unto their council. And so this is the Jewish court. Their council is a reference to the Sanhedrin. And this was a group of 70 Jewish elders made up of the religious elite of the nation. It would be kind of like our equivalent of the Supreme Court in our land today. And as Jesus is standing there before them, they say, verse 67, "Art thou the Christ," or literally the Messiah? "Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. And hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." And then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." And what he means by that is, right on. That's exactly what I am. And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." In the other gospel it says, "We have heard the blasphemy." And the high priest at this point ripped his clothes. And they condemned him at that point to death for blasphemy. Now Jesus affirmed that he was the Messiah. He didn't deny it. And he wasn't going to get into some kind of a theological debate or quibble with these men. He knew their hearts. He knew what they wanted. But Jesus merely quoted from the Old Testament, and when he refers here to the Son of Man, verse 69, it's a reference to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. And in that situation there, Daniel saw a vision of the Messiah coming down to earth. And Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." And so it is a messianic term referring to Messiah, but it deals with his humanity. The term Son of God that Jesus laid claim to deals with his deity. And so Jesus was the perfect God-man. Now when they said, "Well, are you the Son of God then?" Jesus says, "Yes, I am." Now you've got to make a decision. Was Jesus lying or was he telling the truth? You know, there's a lot of people today that say, "Well, Jesus is not God and he isn't the Savior of the world, but he's a real good moral religious teacher. Gave many good things." But that category does not exist for Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. His claims are either true or false. Now, if his claims are false, then don't tell me he's a good teacher. He was a liar. And if he was who he said he was, the very Son of God, then he's more than just a good moral teacher. He's the Savior of the world, the only hope for mankind. Now, some of you might be saying, "Well, it says the Son of God, and you Christians think that he is God." And there's a lot of people hung up on this term, the Son of God, and they say, "How can you tell me Jesus is God if the Bible says he's God's Son?" But notice the Bible never calls him a Son of God, and that's important to note. If I stood up here this morning and said, "I am the Son of God," I'd hope you'd stone me on the spot. Stand up and throw your folding chairs at me or something. I have no right to claim that position. I can stand before you, and I do affirmatively this morning, and say, "I'm a child of God. I belong to God. I've been born into his family. You're all children of God, but I am not the." In a unique sense, set apart that no one else ever has been or ever will be, the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God in a sense that no one else had been before him or ever was or will be after him. He's the only begotten Son of God. And in his essence, he is very God himself. And so the Jews knew well what the term meant, the Son of God, so much that many times they picked up rocks to stone him. And they accuse him here of blasphemy. But the Jews did not have the right of capital punishment. It at this time had been taken away by the Roman government. Under their law, Jesus should be stoned, but the Romans took that right away. And so in chapter 23, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. In order that the word of God might be fulfilled, Jesus would be crucified, and thus he would be lifted up, as the Old Testament spoke of him being lifted up upon the cross. Read Psalm 22. And as the serpent of brass was lifted up, so must the Messiah be lifted up. And so they brought him to Pilate, and in verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." And he was saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and he said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." Now, in order to get a total picture of what is happening here as Christ is brought before Pilate, we need to study or throw in the parallel accounts, because Luke is not really exhaustive in all the details. As the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, who was the fifth governor of Judea there, put there by the Romans, John in his gospel, the 18th chapter, tells us that these religious leaders brought him to the judgment hall. And Jesus was taken in before Pilate, but the Jews, that is the religious leaders, went not into the judgment hall themselves, lest they should be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover. Now you talk about the ultimate in hypocrisy, religious phonyism, if you want to call it that, externalism. They felt that they couldn't enter into the judgment hall because of the Gentiles being in there. You know, there was Gentile cootie dust floating around. But at that very moment, they were conspiring, murdering, and killing the very Son of God. The depths that the religious heart can steep to in wickedness. You know, a lot of people praising religion, but religion really hasn't done much for man. Jesus Christ in a personal relationship with him has. These guys had religion, and they had form, and they had rites, and they had rituals. They were very strict at keeping and observing all the laws, but their hearts were so far from God. You can be there this morning. You might come to Calvary Chapel week after week after week and sing, "Thy loving kindness, I lift my hands to thy name." And while there's sin in your heart, while there's murder in your heart, while there's hatred in your heart for your brothers and for your sisters. And so was the case with these religious leaders. They crucified the Son of God. And here they come before Pilate. Now, in John 18, Pilate came out to them. And this whole episode we read is Pilate going back and forth. I mean, you know, they can't get defiled. And so Pilate comes in, talks to Jesus, goes out and talks to the leaders. And so Pilate comes out to them and he says, "What accusation bring you against this man?" And they got uptight that Pilate would ask that. And they said, "If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you." In other words, they're saying, "Don't ask any questions, Pilate. Just do what we're telling you to do." These guys were corrupt to the core. And the accusations that they finally did bring weren't blasphemy, as they'd accused him in their court, but they were political accusations. As I read verse 2, I say, what happened to the accusation of blasphemy? It's not there. They knew that if they brought Jesus before Pilate and says, "Well, he's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah," Pilate would say, "Get out of here. I'll have nothing to do with your religious quibbles." And so they said, "Why, Pilate, he's disturbing the nation. He's telling people not to pay taxes. He's claiming to be a king," which the Romans would not allow because Caesar was king. All three accusations were a lie from the very pit of hell. Jesus hadn't told anybody not to pay taxes. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God's the things that are God's." And so as they bring these accusations, then Pilate went back in to speak to Jesus in verse 3, and he asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now in the Greek, he literally looked at Jesus, and he said, "You, the king of the Jews?" He wasn't asking a question, he was making a statement. He was astounded. He looked at this peasant from Galilee, this man from Nazareth, a carpenter, probably standing there in just peasant garb. He says, "You, a king? You're the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, right on. That's free paraphrased. But Jesus then said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now Pilate says, oh, this is getting interesting. Well, where is your kingdom? For he says, well, my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would have fought. Jesus said, I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth, and everyone that hears me is of the truth. And Pilate, at this point, very cynically, probably sick of all the philosophies of his day, says, oh, what is truth? And he walked out of the judgment hall and out to the Jews, and he says, I find no fault in this man. Now, we're going to see a series of attempts by Pilate to weasel out of what he should do with Jesus, which is called the Christ. First of all, he says, I find, verse 4, no fault in this man. This was his first attempt. He was trying to vacillate and said, hey, there's nothing wrong with this man. I find no fault in him. And really, at that point, Pilate should have released him. But we see a gross breach of justice that is taking place in this Roman court. So when they were the more fierce saying, verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, which is Judea, beginning from Galilee unto this place. Now when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. Pilate's second attempt to skate out. Now, Pilate heard the word Galilee and he thought, all right, that's my opportunity. That's Herod's jurisdiction, and it just so happens Herod's here in Jerusalem at this time. Now, Galilee was the hotbed for insurrection. Galileans were known to be real fighters, real rebel rousers. If an insurrection started, you could bet it would start in Galilee. And so he was kind of concerned here. He says, well, Herod's jurisdiction, Galilee, maybe he is. So I'll send him over to Herod. You know, a lot of people try to escape the responsibility of whether to accept Christ or not by pushing him off on other people. I'll send him over to Herod. I've talked with people and I say, you know, God loves you and he died for your sins and he wants to give you a new life and cleanse you from your sins. And will you receive Jesus Christ at this moment? And people say, well, I'd like to. But you know, I went to a church once and the pastor ran off with the organist. So I just can't believe. I said, oh, well, you know, I guess if the pastor ran off with the organist, there's no way you can believe. That's stupidity. Oh, I'd like to believe in Jesus, but man, I've been to church and I know they're all a bunch of hypocrites. So I've told you before, it takes somebody smaller than a hypocrite to hide behind a hypocrite. There's more hypocrites in the world than there is in the church. Just go to Hollywood sometime and visit the scene down there. Bunch of phoniness everywhere you look. There is no good excuse for not receiving Jesus Christ. Well, this person, oh, that person, and you try to push Jesus off in his responsibility. Well, I'd like to receive Jesus Christ, but do you know what a miserable life I had? I was beaten as a child. My father rejected me. My parents were divorced. I can't believe in Jesus. How could a God of love do this or do that? As though God was directly responsible for their plight in life. When he's the one that wants to heal their situation. So they push him off on other people as he was trying to push Jesus over on Herod. Now, only Luke records Christ's trial before Herod. And this is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great who slaughtered all the babies at the birth of Christ. He was also the fellow who took off John the Baptist's head, thus silencing the voice of God. He had seduced his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And Jesus called him that old fox. And so here now Jesus is standing before Herod in verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he was desirous to see him for a long season. And you go, all right, Herod's going to get saved here. He wanted to see the Lord. He was excited. He was zealous. He was right in the front row on Sunday morning at church. But why did he come? Why did he want to see Christ? Because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, But he answered him nothing. That is, Christ did not answer Herod. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And he sent him back to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before this they were at enmity between themselves. And so Jesus standing before Herod Antipas, this ruthless leader. Herod was an Edomite from his family. And so he was kind of part Jew, part Gentile. But as Jesus is standing there before him, notice that Herod's motives were impure. You know, a lot of people come to church for impure motives, and I acknowledge that. They go to church because they want to have social status in the community. The Joneses are going to church this morning. Doesn't that look nice? Or maybe they want to get in good with the boss at work or something. Or maybe they're running for a political office and they want to have it on their billing so that it looks real wholesome. Attends this church or that church. Those are base motives. Those are wrong motives. The church is not to be degraded to a social club or to a place that is seeking to minister to you as far as your reputation or your fame or fortune. It's God's house. It's a house of prayer. It's a house of worship. And so many times we come with all these stupid and false and wrong motives as Herod did. Curiosity sinker. Some people come to church because they want to see the people raise their hand, you know, and laugh at them. But a lot of people come for a lot of different reasons, but Herod's reasons were wrong. He wanted to make sport of Christ. Now, some of the other reasons that Herod did not hear from the Lord, I believe Herod saw Jesus as a sight to gaze at instead of a Lord to respond to and obey. How do you see Jesus this morning? Do you see him as just a kind of a religious trinket or a religious figure to stare at and to be enamored with? Or do you see him as a living Savior to obey? Secondly, I believe Herod refused to take Jesus seriously. He wrote him off as a mere joke. Same problem today. People fail to take Christ and his claims seriously. I think it's all a joke. It tells us here in verse 11 that Herod and his men of war set Christ at naught. That means that they made him as though he did not exist, or they actually said that he is of no significance. A lot of people today say Christianity is just doesn't mean anything. It's no significance. I'm on my way to college. I'm on my way going up the career ladder. I'm on my way in the sports field or in the movie field. I've got these endeavors or these livelihoods and these pursuits. Christianity is of no value to me. It's a foolish, foolish mistake to make. And last but not least, Jesus had nothing to say to Herod because Herod did not feel his sense of need or had no sense of sinfulness. He had silenced the voice of God in John the Baptist, and now the voice of God still remained silent. You know, this morning, if you don't feel your need of God and you don't sense your sinfulness, I feel sorry for you because the voice of God is silent in your behalf. But if you're this morning sitting there and you recognize, hey, I'm a sinful person and I need a washing and a cleansing by Christ, I need forgiveness, then you're hearing the voice of God and you can be thankful for that. But the voice of God was silent in Herod's behalf. He didn't hear Jesus speak. And this also fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it says he was led as a lamb before the shearer, so dumb he opened not his mouth. And so we see Christ before Herod. And he was sent back, verse 12, and Herod and Pilate were made friends. Now, friendship based on evil is not friendship. I think of the friends I had before I was a Christian, you know. We were friends because we liked the same kind of sin, you know. We liked the sin in the same way. So we were buddies. That's not friendship at all. And so Pilate, verse 13, when he had called together these three groups, the chief priest, the rulers, and the people this time, he said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I've examined him before you. And again he says, I find no fault in this man. and touching those things whereof you accuse him? No, not even yet Herod, for I sent him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Time and time again, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. If you compare the gospel records five times, Pilate said he's faultless. God preserving the testimony of the Son of God. He was the pure and holy Lamb who was shed for the sins of the world, his death. And so Pilate comes back out. Now, I believe this episode is taking place publicly now. He's out upon the public arch that overlooks the courtyard outside the temple area there. And he's talking to the multitudes and the people. So his third attempt really here to avoid the issue, verse 16, I will therefore chastise him, which is a reference to scourging, and then I'll release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast, and they, that is the people, and the scribes, and the religious leaders mentioned there in verse 13, cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. And so Pilate again then willing, verse 20, to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Notice in verse 20, though Pilate was willing, he just spake. But in contrast, in verse 21, the multitudes cried. And as we'll see, their voices prevailed. And so Pilate is standing before them in verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I find no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Now, as I mentioned, this episode is taking place publicly. As Pilate has now got the people, the multitudes, and Jesus there standing before him. Now, his attempt in verse 16 to chastise Christ was to satisfy their hunger for blood. Maybe if I whip him real good and he's bleeding and I bring him out to this angry mob of wolves, they'll be satisfied. But they're going to stop short of nothing but crucifixion, death. And so Pilate is trying to compromise here. You know, a lot of people like to compromise in their commitment to Christ. Well, I'll accept Jesus, but you don't know, but I'm not going to really accept him. I'll just make like I am. I'll go to church and kind of ride the outskirts and stuff. But when I'm with my friends who aren't Christians, I won't talk about God, or I won't talk about Jesus, or I won't share my faith. And they compromise. They try to strike a balance, and you can't do that. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Pilate says, I'll have him scourged. At this point, Pilate, being a Roman judge, should have let him go. Think of what an abomination it is. Here is a judge saying, I can't find anything wrong with this man. He's guiltless, you know, and then saying, well, but I'll whip him for you. And then ultimately saying, well, go ahead and take him. Talk about a breach of justice. It's a horror of all horrors. We go, oh, poor innocent person spent time in prison and they weren't guilty. What about the Son of God? He was crucified for no cause of his own. He was crucified for you and I, for our sins. And so Pilate is standing before them and their cries, Away with this man, away with this man. Now I believe the reason why the crowd is crying, Crucify him, crucify him, was because 1 week ago the triumphal entry did not really pan out to be all they thought it would be. Remember this, 1 week earlier, the same crowd was crying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Those of you this morning that want to be popular, you can have it. Popularity, you can be riding on the crest of a wave of popularity 1 week and then the next week crash to the bottom. You could be a famous quarterback on a football team and pass successful passes all year long and then get into the Super Bowl and flub up. And all your fans are crying, Crucify him, crucify him. What happened to all that love and adoration in the stands out there, you know? Boo, hiss. So you want to be famous, huh? The branches that they were waving had not even begun to wither upon the ground. and they're all ready to crucify the Son of God. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted immediate deliverance from Rome, and he hadn't brought it. He came to bring a kingdom within the hearts and lives of men who would yield to him. Secondly, I believe they were crying out because they didn't want to please Pilate. They saw Pilate was in a plight, and he was trying to get out, and they thought, you know, we don't like Pilate, so let's all yell, crucify him. Let's just get him right here, you know? And they were trying to stick it to this Roman judge. And they were also crying out for Barabbas. And this reveals to me the real heart of this nation. Somebody said, and it's true, that a nation judges itself by its choice of heroes. You know, an individual, you judge yourself by your choice of heroes. Who is it you have murals and pictures of all over your walls at home, you know, and you worship and adore? This nation made a hero out of an insurrectionist and a murderer. Barabbas, and I think this is interesting, had been found guilty of the things that they were accusing Jesus of. And I'm sure that Pilate had chosen Barabbas because he was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist, and he figured surely they don't want him loose in society. And so they'll cry out for Jesus instead. But we see the heart of these wicked people revealed. Hey, they wanted a murderer before they wanted the Son of God. I wonder, where were all those that Jesus had healed and touched and changed their hearts and their lives and cleansed them? So they're crying out and clamoring for Barabbas, revealing what is really truly within their hearts. And so, as they're crying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate's trying his best to get rid of Christ. He says, I find no fault in him. And verse 23, they were insistent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. It tells us in Mark 15:11, that the leaders, the Sadducees and the priests, had influenced the people to cry out. And so their voices were loud, and sad to say, verse 23, the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus. And notice that last phrase there, to their will. You know that the will plays a very, very important role in your eternity this morning? You either will to obey God or you will to disobey God. It's all a matter of the will. You might have some intellectual reasons that you say you can't receive Christ, but they're just smoke screens. For the true underlining reason is a matter of the will. You're just not willing to, because you don't want to give up your lifestyle that you're enjoying and living in. You love the darkness, John says, more than the light. Their whole eternity was hinging upon their will. They yielded to the influence of Satan, and they were damned because of it. In 70 AD, Titus came in and destroyed this nation who was crying, crucify. Now, the situation here by Luke is not fully recorded. And what we find when we study John 18 again is that there were a series of attempts by Pilate at the last minute to release Jesus Christ. He had gone out to the people and he'd said to them, I don't find any fault in him. And the people had responded, though Luke does not record it, they had said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. And Pilate says, oh yeah, well, what law is that? And they said, he claims to be the Son of God. Now, if you think Pilate was in a pickle before, he is really in a pickle now. He goes, oh yeah? The Son of God, huh? Cruises back on into the judgment hall and he says, he's kind of shaken. I understand you claim to be the Son of God. Jesus says, yeah, that's right. Well, that's all I needed to know to make my day just a real great day, you know. Now I want to please the multitudes and the people, because I'm afraid I don't want to lose my power, my position, my authority. But I also want to uphold Roman law and justice, and I know you're innocent. Not only that, you know, you could be God standing in front of me. I might stand before you in judgment someday. Or you just will, Pilate. And to make matters even worse, I mean, this isn't bad enough, his wife comes cruising along and blesses him with these words. Psst, honey, come over here a minute. And she whispers in his ear and she says, have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Oh, can you imagine? Pilate must have been overjoyed. Oh, bless you, dear. Kind of like Job's wife saying, curse God and die, you know. Well, I hate to bum you out more, honey, but I had some bad dreams about this guy today. Have nothing to do with it. And so Pilate's attempt then was to scourge Jesus, and he did. He put the crown of thorns on him. He whipped his back, and he was all bloody and bruised, and he brought him out before the people standing on the arch. And Pilate cried, Ecce homo, which means behold the man. And I believe at that point Pilate had gained a respect for this man, and he says, behold the man. Seeing him calmly taking and enduring all the shame and the suffering, Pilate was maybe even beginning to admire this man, but yet he was not willing to respond to do what he knew was right and release him. And all the clamor, the crowd began to once again cry, even though seeing him standing there, scourge, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the crowd says, we have no king but Caesar. And then the crowd said, and anyone who makes themselves a king is no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate knew what they meant by that. They meant, we're going to report you to Caesar if you don't do what we want. You know what they were doing? Blackmailing Pilate. He was being blackmailed. So Pilate, and it's sad to say, the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be, verse 24, as they required. Were there ever more sad words in all the Bible? Pilate, it is said, knew what was right, but refused to do anything about it. He says in Mark 15:15, it says that Pilate was willing to please the people, and so he yielded to the world and listened to the crowd. Pilate looked for the easy way, but not the right way. He was fearful he would lose his power, his place, and his authority. You know who was on trial right now? It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Jesus, it was Pilate. Pilate says, well, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate was the one standing in trial, not Jesus. And you know the same position that Pilate was in, every one of us are in this morning? What shall you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Will you deny him? Will you crucify him? Will you mock him and set him at naught as though he is not important or does not exist? I ask you the question, what will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Pilate was the one standing before the judge, not Jesus, for he is the judge of all the earth. And so the record goes in John 18 again that Pilate called publicly for a basin and water. And he stood in ceremonially and he stood before all the crowd. And he washed his hands and he says, see, I am clean from the blood. And he said again, of this just person. But you want to know something? You can't wash your hands of the responsibility that you owe toward Jesus Christ. You need to make a decision this morning, and you can't wash your hands of that decision. Some people say, well, I'm not for him or I'm not against him. I just kind of like to stay a neutral road. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. And there's no washing your hands. There's no sending it off to somebody else. There's no excuses. What will you do this morning with Jesus Christ? And what you do with Jesus Christ determines where you will spend eternity. And some of you say, well, I don't want to be brought to this decision. I don't want to be brought to this point. There's no way you can avoid it. What will you do this morning with Jesus who is called the Christ? You know, there's many voices going out today, and the voice of the people prevailed. But I pray that this morning that the voice of the Holy Spirit, as He's speaking to you, will prevail. That deep within your heart of hearts, you'll know that right now that you are a sinner and that you need to come to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and receive Him as your only provision for your sins and your only Savior. I pray to God that right now God's voice is speaking to you and that you'll respond, not by rejection, not by vacillation, but by submitting. Pilate yielded to the influences of the world. Peter yielded to the influences of the flesh. Judas yielded to the influence of the devil. This morning I pray that you'll yield yourself to the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Let's all pray.